Jay, for leading us in those songs. If you'd open your New Testaments to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, we'll be talking a little bit out of that text this morning as we go into our study today. And one of the songs that Jay led us in, Rescue the Perishing, I think of how man, as I mentioned last week, how man has perfected the art of destroying what is beautiful in some areas, particularly in things that God has given to us, whether it be the church or whether it be the family. And yet we see within the scripture that we can rescue that concept that has perished, rescue that design. We should recognize that there is a pattern. There is a pattern for that the things in which we ought to hold dear to with the family, with the church, with the plan of salvation. And it is that pattern that seeks to, by clinging to that, and we can find restoration. And so, you know, the family concept, as is given by God, puts together what man has shattered. Jesus was doing that in the scripture reading today. In Mark chapter 10, he addresses the ill effects of divorce, condemns it, and puts back together what man has destroyed. Just notice, you know, here he is in chapter 10, and it says that he, in verse 1, that he came to the region of Judea, the other side of the Jordan. Multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. Notice, he taught them again. They've been taught, but his custom is to teach them again. And so, with this gathering of people, as he makes his way into the area of Judea, the Pharisees then come to him in verse 2, and they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? These people are not interested in the truth. They're not interested in God's design. They're not interested in the family having it put back together, the thing that they have rent asunder, the thing that they have destroyed. They're not interested in any of that. Their motive is clear. It's to test him, because he had previously taught in Matthew chapter 5, in the beginning of his ministry, that there is only one reason for divorce and remarriage. And they didn't like that. So they're coming to him again at this time, parallel account, Matthew 19, 1 through 9, and they're asking him this question. And he says, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this precept. But again, that question in mind, what did Moses command you, is lingering. And the answer they gave is not the answer that Moses commanded. That was an answer given out of people that are hard-hearted. And now he quotes, he takes them back to what Moses wrote, the beginning. And as I've tried to teach the young college people, that the meaning of anything is tied up in its origin. And so if you want to know the meaning of marriage, it's tied up in its beginning. And so he says in verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. The very anatomy of male and female teaches against not only homosexuality, but it teaches that there is a union that God had in mind from the very beginning. And so working from this, he says in verse 7, for this reason, a man shall leave his father. For this reason, verse 6, what he stated in verse 6, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Because of what God designed in nature, he then regulates it within revelation and saying here in verse 7 that a man shall leave his father and mother. He shall leave that union, and then he shall be joined and make another. He shall be joined to what? What does the scripture say? To his wife, to his woman. And the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Again, he's putting the pieces back together for man. Now, you could insert at the end of verse 9, you could insert Matthew chapter 19, 7 through 9. That is a perfect place to insert the words of Matthew chapter 19, 7 through 9. And then we read verse 10, which happens after that. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife, marries another, and whoever marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. He is again putting the family back together from its origin. What I want to do eventually, as we keep talking about the family, I want to talk about the origin of the family more in more detail, and the roles and the responsibilities and the responses to those roles in more detail in future lessons. But let it be clear here what our Lord is doing. He's establishing that the family is from God, and that man has no right to destroy it, and that man has destroyed it because of the hardness of their hearts. And where does he go right after this? In verse 13, they brought little children. Notice Mark's account here. Right after he talks about husband and wife, they brought what? Little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Notice the low regard for little children. The little children come out of the union between a man and his wife. And yet even what comes from that union, little children of all things, is held in such low regard that when they are bringing these small children to Jesus, the disciples essentially say, rubbish, this is not the time or place for such. He has no time for them. And notice the Lord's correction as he puts the pieces back together. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, notice what man has done to the view of children. You know, we talk about abortion today. No doubt my Lord is angry at that. And he is also equally angry when people have such a low regard for children that they will not bring them to the Savior, that they will not teach them the ways of righteousness, that they will not train them in the ways of Christ. And, you know, for these apostles, this is not the time or place. They rebuke them, and Jesus is displeased. And then he says, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. You know what? The kingdom of God and all of the truth about the church helps put the pieces back together again regarding the family. Well, let's walk a little further with this. When we talk about, and this is basically the material right here, this title right here is basically where I'm going in this sermon. The demolition and demotion of marriage. Because when we have a low regard for marriage, and our country does, it's twisted it, it's redefined it, it's changed it, it's fractured it, it's beaten it, and it's disregarded it. Even worse than the American dollar. You know, people talk about how the dollar's been beat up. Well, the family's been beat up far worse than that. We ought to be more concerned for the economy of the home than our own economy of the wallet. It's the home that, and the teaching in the home that creates strong nations. It's not the interest rate that we can receive on our dollar. It's not that. And so when we look at this this family, the violence against it is seen in the confusion that exists between the role that God has given to male and female within that unit. We'll talk about that in a future lesson. It is seen in the divorce rate, the easy divorce rate, the so-called no-fault divorce rate, which is a misnomer. There's no such thing as a no-fault divorce. There's always fault in every divorce. The living together without marriage. And that's, you know, living together without marriage, there's no commitment there, or very little. There's no contract. There's no quality that says, when times are bad, I'm stuck with you and you're with me. There's no accountability that's being held to. If you're just test driving it, I mean, would you go, this kind of makes me think of a person just going and taking a car off of somebody's lot and driving it and saying, well, I'm just going to live with it for a while, and if I like it, I'll buy it. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works at all. Prostitution is an enemy and always has been an enemy, a violent enemy to the family. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, Proverbs is a chapter that deals with sin. Proverbs 23 is a chapter that deals with various sins, of course. One is drinking at the end of that chapter, but prostitution is also dealt with here. In chapter 23, verse 26, it says, my son, give me your heart and observe, and let your eyes observe my ways. Again, notice the family, my son. He's teaching his son. Notice the instruction is found in the family. Righteousness should be taught primarily in the home. For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men. What's the effect in verse 28? She increases what? She increases the unfaithful among men. That's what prostitution and harlotry does. It increases infidelity. And so it does violence. It breaks in pieces. It shatters the family. And we all get that. We pretty much understand these things. But what is disheartening is when religion fractures and destroys the family unit as God has created it. You could talk about polygamy in the Mormon religion. That's a violation of the original unit. And you could talk about preachers who want to justify all these kinds of divorce. That's a violation of the Scripture. And, you know, Roman Catholicism, and please understand, I'm not anti-Catholic people. I have several of my own family members, aunts and uncles, that are Catholics, and they're very good people. And they're very well-spoken of individuals. They're very honest individuals, very caring and giving individuals. Well, what I'm talking about here has nothing to do so much with the people as it has to do with the doctrine in which this system, Catholicism, rests upon. And it is a system, like it or not, that demotes the value of marriage. No, it's cause and effect. We should step back as we look at these various things and say, what's the effect of this? When people have confusion about their roles as to what male and female ought to do within the marriage unit, what's the effect of that? When divorce is rampant, what's the effect of that? When living together, when prostitution occurs, what's the effect of these things? What's the effect of the Roman Catholic position that exalts celibacy among those they claim to be the most holy within the church? What's the effect of that? That's a fair question to ask. You can go to Catholic.com. This is not an anti-Catholic website. This is a pro-Catholic, almost like an apologetic site for Catholicism. And you can go to Catholic.com and you can read what they say. And here's a quote from them. And one of the first of four reasons that I'm given today, the first of four reasons what they say why marriage for priests is unacceptable, the first of four is it does not model the example of Jesus Christ. Well, I wish they would think about modeling the example of Christ in everything. You know, why not model the example of Christ when it comes to baptism? He was baptized, he went down into the water and came up out of it. Why? Where's sprinkling? Where does that model the example of Christ? But anyways, when you think of this quote, they say, by remaining celibate and devoting themselves to the service of the church, priests are more closely modeled, configure themselves to and consecrate themselves to Christ. One thing I've learned is that when you begin to look at the Scripture, you can make applications that are inappropriate. And you can make statements that are not found or unfounded or not, that they're not shored up. When you look at the reason for Jesus Christ coming to earth, what was that reason? Luke chapter 19, verse 10, to seek and to save the lost. That's why he came. He came to provide himself a ransom, a payment for the lost. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul uses this word as well as Jesus in Mark chapter 10 there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, he talks about a mediator. And he says, God desires in verse 4, all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Who is the one mediator? The man Christ Jesus. It is not a preacher. It's not a priest. It is not a woman by the name of Mary. It is one man, Christ Jesus. And then he says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He gave himself a ransom, a payment, not for some, like John Calvin says, but he died for all. So his purpose in coming to this earth was very clear, to provide a ransom payment for man's sins. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, that this was known to God before there was ever an earth. This was known to Jesus Christ that he would come here and do this work before the foundation of the world ever existed. In 1 Peter chapter 1, again, just carefully note verse 10, talking about his work, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the gold, not with material, but with, verse 19, the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then he says, not only are you sanctified, not only are you saved by the blood of Christ, because he came as a lamb, but we know when he knew that he was going to do that, verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That means before the very creation of the world, he was already ordained. He was chosen to be this Lamb of God, but was manifest in these last times for you. It is not that Jesus was born of a woman and then he learned that he was the Lamb of God. It was not that he was born of a woman and then he had to be taught by Mary that he was going to become the Lamb of God and die for our sins, that he had to grow into that knowledge. He knew what his work was before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation. So, why would Jesus come to earth and marry a woman and have children knowing that he's going to be brutally tortured and die for man's sins? It goes against his purpose for coming. It has, you know, having a physical genealogy has nothing to do, a physical lineage has nothing to do with our Lord's coming. God could raise up children from Abraham from stones, Luke chapter 3, verse 8. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, 26 and through 29, he says that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice in verse 26, you are all what? Sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But then as he works down in how we become those sons, he says in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The spiritual lineage is there. If you are Christ, if you are baptized into Christ, now you're the seed of Abraham. Now you have the promises of Abraham that rest upon you. So that's the truth. That's, you know, the modeling. Do I model the example of Christ by being unmarried? And is that the type of model that we are to retain? Is that the example that we are to hold to? When we've just read from the Gospel of Mark itself, from Jesus himself, that ordained marriage for all. No, that's not the example. They also say there's no marriage in heaven, and I agree. They say, as Christ himself makes clear, none of us will be married in heaven, Matthew chapter 22, 23 through 30, and they're correct. They're absolutely right. We will not marry and be given in marriage in heaven. I will not be a married man, or you will not be a married woman in heaven. We will be like the angels of God. I understand that. But we're talking about life here on earth and what is valued and learned within the family unit. They say by remaining unmarried in this life, priests are more closely configured to the final eschatological state that will be all of ours. Now, we've been studying realized eschatology, so that fancy word means something when we read that within Catholic literature. Because he's saying, or they're saying, that priests are more closely related to that end time person. That person that's going to be resurrected if they are not married. Now, what does that tell you? What's the effect of this reasoning? The effect of this is you're more holy if you're not married. Well, what does that say about marriage? This says that you're more likely configured to that eschatological state. Well, what does that tell you then if you are married, that you're really kind of aloof from that? Well, what's the truth of the matter? You know, one thing I've learned is that what proves too much proves nothing at all. Is an unbeliever more holy when he lives his life away from God, though unmarried, than the believer who is married? If not, why not? You know, when you think about the truth of the matter, why would some be required to be more closely configured to that so-called eschatological state than others when God himself shows no partiality? In fact, Peter, and we just touched on this morning in our Bible class in Revelation, but in Acts chapter 10, you know, verse 34, when the first thing he teaches this Gentile is that God is not partial. And that's something that he learned within that vision that was given to him. And he says in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness and you know, tries not to be married, he's accept." No, it doesn't say that. It says the one who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. God looks at the person and he says, that person fears me and he works, he obeys me, he's accepted by me. There's no higher degree or lower degree, it's just either a yea or a nay, an approval or an unapproval. Let me ask you this question. Was Elijah more fit for that eschatological state than Moses? I don't know that Elijah was married. I assume he was not. But I know Moses was married. And you know, on that mountain scene, when Jesus decided to take his disciples up on high, he took three of them, Peter, James, and John. And they went up on high. And it says there in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, that he was transfigured before them. And of course, Peter, James, and John, his brother, are there, verse 1. And all indication is that all three of these men are married men. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Here they are having Jesus transfigured, showing in essence his essence before them. It's the same kind of scene that Revelation chapter 1 has with John the Apostle, where we're going hopefully next week. But when you look at this verse 3, behold, it says, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Now, Moses was a married man, and he is there right with Elijah. There is no elevation of Elijah over Moses because he was not married and Moses was. In fact, when you look at the high priest of old, not just the priest, but the high priest, the high priesthood of Aaron required marriage. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 21, in Leviticus chapter 21, I'm talking about the origin of it. And so when we go to Leviticus, what does the Word of God say about the high priest? Notice in verse 10 through verse 15, it says this is Leviticus 21, it says right there, now he is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And then it says in verse 13, he shall not take a wife. Is that what it says? He shall not take a wife because he needs to be more fit and closely related to that eschatological state. Is that what it says? No, it says he shall take a wife in her virginity. Now, he excludes the widow, the divorced woman, the defiled woman, or a harlot. These he shall not marry. But, verse 14 says, he shall take a virgin of his own people as a wife. He is to be a married man. And you know what? That's kind of important when you're Aaron and when you're Aaron's sons to be a married man. Because there's a statement made in the book of Numbers, in chapter 16, whereby we know that the high priesthood is different from the other priests, and that only a certain person can fill this office. And we, you know, Korah thought he could. He was a priest. There are others that were from the tribe of Reuben. They thought they could do what the priest could do, the high priest could do. And they found out in chapter 16 of Numbers that they were wrong. It tells us that we need to follow the pattern. The Lord created a new thing, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, verse 30. But when you look at Numbers chapter 16, appreciate verse 39, Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented. They were hammered out as covering on the altar to be a memorial to the children of Israel that no outsider who was not a descendant of Aaron, who was what? Not a descendant of Aaron, should come near to offer incense. You can't be a descendant of Aaron if Aaron is not married and has children. And they cannot be high priest. They cannot have high priest carry on that work if they are not married and have children. So in essence, to take this position of the Catholic.com to the high priesthood of the Old Testament would be to annihilate the high priesthood in one generation. So if you want to talk about priests, let's talk about priests. They say celibacy makes one less distracted. Paul makes it very clear that remaining single, this is their third reason, Paul makes it very clear that remaining single allows one's attention to be undivided in serving the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 32-35. He recommends celibacy to all. Well, let's look at that verse. Let's look at that passage. When you turn, and this is an important lesson in a practical way that we take to heart the commandment to rightly divide the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the passage is referred to as 32 through 35. And he says here, and yes, it would seemingly, if you just take these verses here, that's all you camp on, it would seem that they're making a valid point. I'll grant you that. Paul writes, But I want you to be without care or without concern. He who is married cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about, I think I said unmarried, he who is unmarried cares about the things of the Lord, verse 32. And 33, but he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Well, guess what, brethren? If I take this passage by itself, I must apply it to everyone. 1 Corinthians is not written to a priesthood in the sense that there is a limited number of people that work within the church as priests. It's not a Leviticus in the New Testament. And so if this interpretation here is correct, why is it only limited by the Catholic Church to their priest? Why should it not be given to everyone? Now let's look at verse 7. For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. They say that Paul was a priest and he wished that all were like him. Unmarried. And that he wishes that all men were unmarried. He recommends that. Does Paul really recommend celibacy for all men? Is that really what he's talking about here in verse 7? Again, the danger and absurdity of taking a verse and ignoring the whole context of the verse at which it is a part of. Taking a wall of this building and ignoring everything else gives you an incomplete picture of what this building is for. And it's the same thing with 1 Corinthians and specifically chapter 7. Before I answer this any further, turn your Bibles and appreciate 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is a passage often committed to memory. And I believe we had a good invitation on this not too long ago. But 2 Timothy here, chapter 2, verse 15. First, in verse 14, he says to remind them these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers, first of all. And then he says in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. So sandwiched between the straying away from idle talk, from foolish talk, in the sandwich of those three verses is focus on the right talk, focus on the right words, and rightly divide that word so that you won't be ashamed. And again, I emphasize this morning the need to rightly divide the word of truth. Now think about this. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. If Paul is recommending here in verse 7, that he wishes all men were unmarried like him. If that's what verse 7 is saying, I wish that all men were even as myself, meaning I'm unmarried, they should be unmarried. What's he wishing for within a generation or two? There wouldn't be a two. The end of a populated planet that we live on. If you take it for what it says, if it's face value, this would be the end of the human race. Is that really what Paul is wishing for? But wait, let's back up just a little further. If he's wishing that all men in the church, that everyone in the church were unmarried as he was unmarried, what's he wishing for about the church? The end of the church. Because we would have no families. In fact, one could say those that are married, they ought to divorce and live unmarried, right? This makes nonsense out of the Scripture. The fact of the matter is, just like when you look at verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, that it's sandwiched between the words that we ought to not use, the places where we ought not to go, so sandwiched here is a concept of self-control. In verse 5 of chapter 7, he says, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time." He's talking about the husband and wife. "That you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again, that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of what? Self-control." He's telling the husband and the wife that the husband has authority over the wife's body and the wife has authority over the husband's body, and they should render that due affection to one another. They should not deprive one another or defraud or cheat one another of that gift. Because Satan will go at work against you. And then he says in verse 6, "I say this as concession, not as a commandment. Four is connected to 6, 6 is connected to 5. For I wish that all men were even as myself, that all men would have the continence that I have, the ability to hold it all back and not be given to that, to have that level of self-control. I wish all men," he says, "had that." But then he balances this out in verse 7, "But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." One in this manner and another in that. And then notice a couple verses later, verse 9, "But if they cannot exercise what? Self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn in passion." You know, when you look at this, there are some men that excel in some area more than other men. Paul recognizes that he excels in this area here of self-control more than any. And so he was a fit subject to become a preacher that would go throughout the world. He was filled to the core with work to do, and he had all kinds of things that he was involved in. However, there is place in the kingdom for another preacher, a preacher called Philip, who had four daughters that prophesied. And that preacher lived in one area of the country, of Caesarea, and he worked there in that place. There was an area where Paul excelled in self-control. There is another area where Philip excelled in the domestic and evangelism of that local area. Each one has their own gift, and Paul recognizes that here in verse 7. Each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. If you go to Romans, if you just kind of cross-reference there, Paul mentions this in another place. He says in chapter 12 of Romans, verse 6, he says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them a prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith." Verse 7 of Romans 12, "Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." There are some people that excel in leadership, meaning that they can take a work and follow it through and see that it gets done. There are others that excel in benevolence and charity. They've been blessed. They've been given a gift in which they can, in essence, they have a lot and they do a lot with it. Not everyone shares that. And you know what? With self-control or the incontinence area that Paul is clearly speaking about here in 1 Corinthians 7, he is making a subtle point here that one should not be judging another because they are not the same level where he is. Because he is probably not the same level where others are in other areas. And so this is, you know, when you put those two passages together, there's a deep harmony that runs through that. But let's walk this truth a little bit further. Later on, just two chapters later, the all-forgotten passage within the Catholic concept of the priest, if you will, is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Where Paul says in verse 5, do we have no right to eat and drink? Verse 4, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do others, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? The other apostles, they took along a wife. Peter was married. Ironically, the one that's considered the very first pope of the Catholic Church was a married man. But their popes today are not married. Peter was not the first pope. He wasn't. That didn't even exist then. The papacy didn't even exist then. But you know what? Paul says, Barnabas and I, we have a right to get married if we choose to. But that would not fly today in the Catholic Church. You cannot. You must take a vow of celibacy in order to serve that way. You know what else? 1 Corinthians 7 was not written to a separate class of priests, of men. It wasn't written to a priesthood. It's written to all. You know what else? If Paul recommends celibacy for all, then why do Catholics only enforce it upon their clergy? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it is written within a limited context. That's the core of the issue, is the context. And there is a context here that means some of the things that are spoken here are limited. They cannot be global. They cannot be universal. In chapter 7, verse 26, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. And so you know when he writes about those who are in caring or not caring in verse 32, those who are concerned with their mate, if they're married, and those who are not concerned with their mate because they're unmarried, you know why? That's a valued bonus, because of the present calamity, the present distress that is plaguing these Corinthians, that you are in a better state under a distress, in a distressing state, to be unmarried than married. Because then you would have your concern and your care for your loved one. And so the actual opposite is what is taught when you take into account the present distress. And you know what else? What's the general teaching of Scripture regarding men and marriage? God, through Moses, wrote that he's to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's marriage. You know what? When you go through Solomon, what did Solomon say in the middle of the Old Testament? In chapter 18, verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. That's what Solomon wrote. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and is obtaining grace from God. That's the general teaching. In the end of the Old Testament, what does God say about marriage? He says, why did he make them one flesh? So, because he seeks godly offspring. You see the general consensus, the general teaching of marriage? This is not in the confines of a present distress. This is the general teaching of the Old Testament, and it's the general teaching of the New. The very first miracle Jesus did was at a wedding. If that doesn't uplift the value of marriage, if that doesn't hold it up as a pillar, I don't know what would. His very first miracle done in a wedding. Besides the teaching that he taught here in Mark 10 and Matthew 19 through Paul, you know, Paul's the one, yeah, he wrote 1 Corinthians 7. He's also the one that likened the correlation between Jesus and the church and the husband and the wife. He's the one that made that correlation. You know what else? Paul himself said this, and this does not sit well with the dogma of Catholicism, but 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, the Spirit expressly says, this is 1 Timothy 4, 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons. Please underscore deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And let's ask, what are these doctrines of demons? In verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now here's the doctrine. Forbidding to marry. Forbidding to marry. And commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. When you forbid marriage, when you say, no, it's not lawful for men to marry, that's a doctrine of Satan. It's not a doctrine of God. And I don't know who wrote Hebrews. Paul, Apollos, I don't believe it's Paul, but many men smarter than I am believe it is Paul. So you have your choice. I know the Holy Spirit wrote it. We all agree with that. But you know what? He says marriage is honorable among all. That's the general teaching of Scripture. That's the position of God, that it is honorable among all. To isolate or to take a passage under a confining context and then make it general does violence to all of these passages. And by the way, the one passage I left out on the screen, 1 Timothy chapter 5. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we have the exact opposite subscription or prescription, I guess you'd say, than 1 Corinthians 7, because it's not dealing with a present distress. And you know what we read there in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14? Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. What we see in verse 14 right here is that marriage is an honorable tool for young widows to become engaged in, to find that spouse so that they can be better equipped to defeat Satan. Now, how do you walk away from these truths thinking that people are more closely to God or to the eschatological state or any of this other stuff with these kinds of passages in Scripture? It doesn't fit. Well, there's one more point. Church tradition opposes such. Canon 1087 states persons who are in holy orders invalidly attempt marriage. They invalidly attempt it if you're in holy orders. I wonder if Philip was in holy orders. I wonder if Peter was in holy orders. Are we to say that they invalidly attempted marriage? That they were invalidly in something that was wrong? That they should never have been engaged in that practice? Absolutely not. The truth is that it's tradition that's the problem. Since the Second Lateran Council of 1139, candidate for priestly duty has been required to take an oath of celibacy. The only problem with that is that that's about 1,000 years too late. If that was the truth, it should have been written here somewhere. No council of men have the right to legislate for the Holy Spirit. The context and the contrast of Scripture is seen. Paul says, I have a right to marry. Catholicism says, no, you don't. If you lived today, you wouldn't. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5 would have to be cut out of our Scriptures if this concept were true and from God. Church tradition never has the right to trump Scripture. And so the truth of the matter is that all Christians are priests. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, there is not a separate class of men that's being spoken of here. In fact, he's talking about those who have done something. He's talking about those who have believed and obeyed Jesus Christ. And what does he call these obedient believers? Notice verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone. That's what they have done. They have come to him. Verse 3, they have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Verse 2, they are newborn babes. They are desiring milk, the desire of the milk of the word. And who are these people? Who are these even infants in the church? Even these infants in the church are priests for God. You also, verse 5, living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Even the infant in the church grows so that he is a part of the holy priesthood. And you know what? Bible bishops are different than Catholic bishops, because Bible bishops are married. Not just married with children, and not just married with children they are married with faithful children. In our text of Titus, it is very clear, as well as 1 Timothy 3:1-9, that a bishop is a married man. Notice in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, for this reason, Paul says, this is Titus 1:5, for this very reason. What reason? He says, for this very reason, I left you in Crete, Titus, right? Why are you in Crete? That you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. There was one church per city then, and so therefore elders in every city, elders over that church. Who is an elder? If a man is blameless, verse 6, the husband of one wife, what is he? The husband of one wife, having what? Not just children, but faithful children. Having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. They're not going to be children that are out there getting a poor reputation. The elder has a reputation among those who are outside, and so his children enhance that reputation. And that's why he says in verse 7, for a bishop is an elder. Notice how elder, verse 5, and bishop, verse 7, are used interchangeably. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Notice he's blameless in verse 6, and he's blameless in verse 7. His family qualifications are sandwiched between blamelessness. That is, there's no one that could put a charge against him. So please understand this. You know, I had a Bible study with some guy, drive out in the middle of nowhere up in Washington in the Horse Heaven Hills, and we got to talking about these kinds of things, and I said, you do know that Bible bishops were married, right? He goes, oh, I don't know that. I took him to a passage like this. I said, in fact, they must be married. They must have children. Well, it doesn't say must. He was shell-shocked by the fact that he read something in Scripture that talks about bishops being married men. But then he had to step away and said, well, you know, it's not necessarily that they have to be married. Well, what's the qualification? Do they have to be blameless or not? Do they have to be blameless? Do they have to be a good steward? Do they have to be not quick-tempered? Do they have to be benevolent, hospitable? Are we going to say those things don't matter? And so we can see Bible bishops were married men. Why are they married men? Because it goes to the very core of the issue. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. Why do they become one? God seeks godly offspring. And it's the elder's family, the bishop's family, that displays that order before men. And you know what? They say, well, this marriage didn't have any much to do with the everlasting. Well, you know what? There's somebody in heaven called our Father. And I know what a father is because of what a father is. And there is that family, that family concept even there, because I know it here. Okay? And so it does have that. We are his children. I understand that concept because of the family unit. So it's valuable. It helps me. It helps men to be a family man. And so, recap, we ought to have care in rightly understanding the Scriptures. There's danger in isolating a text, taking 1 Corinthians 7 and forgetting about verse 26. Marriage is honorable among all. God's gift, it is God's gift to man. It's a training ground for righteousness. We necessarily infer that from Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 9. And Titus chapter 1, 5, and on. And it's the overseers of the church are to be married men. There is no separate class of people in the church who serve as priests today. We have answered all of those things. Again, this is not a lesson against Catholic people. It's against the doctrines that dissolve and demote the concept of marriage as God has given it. Maybe you're not a Christian. This verse is for you. Because Jesus puts the pieces back together. When your soul is broken, when it's stained with sin, it is the Lord that will save you if you are born again. And you know what? We read right here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. The antitype, and this is the Living Oracle's translation, the antitype, after he talks about Noah and the flood being saved by water in the ark, he says the antitype, immersion. It's probably translated baptism in your translation, but it means immersion. The translation baptism is not a translation, it's a transliteration. And so it's simply taking it from the Greek and pretty much putting it word letter for letter in the New Testament, so to speak. But this is the concept, this is the meaning of immersion. The antitype immersion does also now save us. Baptism saves. Immersion saves. Not putting away the filth of the flesh. He makes a qualifier here. It is not about getting dirt off your skin, but that necessarily implies that it is an overwhelming of water. It necessarily implies you would never have to make this connection. You'd never have to teach people that it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh if it's sprinkling. Because that doesn't have anything to do with washing. But if it is immersion, if it is going down fully into the water, you can make that clarification and it makes sense. It's not about ridding your body of filth. But it's seeking a good conscience towards God. How is it seeking a good conscience towards God? Knowing that my sins are washed away. Knowing that I am no longer held accountable by God in eternity for those sins. Knowing that I can stand before God calling on his name in this very act, and he hears and washes away my sins. And notice, this is all made powerful, all made available by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, having gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subjected to him. Jesus is over all, and Jesus, with his resurrection, tells you and me that we better be immersed if we're going to be saved by him. Are you subject to the invitation of